I believe in the forgiveness of sins. I believe in the Holy Spirit. And he would say those two things to himself as he entered his pulpit and presumed as a sinner, weak and frail, to speak in behalf of the God of heaven and earth. What applied to a Spurgeon, I think, applies to us all. Who are we that we should presume to come into the presence of the Holy One of Israel? And yet we're called to be here, summoned here by Him. And as we come, I want for us to be reminded of these two things. We do come as sinners, and we ought to come remembering that. And we ought to come looking to Christ and asking Christ to show us mercy again and to be the gracious and forgiving Savior that He has shown Himself to be. And we ought to come praying what Spurgeon prayed, asking for what Spurgeon asked for, the Holy Spirit. We ought to come affirming our belief in the Holy Spirit, because if God by His Spirit does not come, if He does not enter into this place, if He does not enable us to worship, if He does not enable us to hear His Word, if He does not take His Word and apply it to our hearts, then this is just a piece of theater. It's just a kind of a dumb show. So as you come this morning, come as those who have been summoned, called by God, not forgetting who you are, but not forgetting whose you are. And as you come, come imploring the Lord that He would give His Spirit, that He would again send His Spirit into this assembly and cause this gathering to live and causing this time to be profitable for our souls. It's a great joy, it always is, to welcome you in Christ's name and to remind you that when you come to this place, you do come into the presence of One who has loved you from before the foundation of the world. So we do welcome you. A couple of things to call your attention really quickly. Please do, again, use this little insert. Let us know how we can pray for you. That's the principal reason this is in the bulletin. So take advantage of that. If there's something you're praying about, we'd like to pray with you. In that connection, tomorrow is the first Monday of the month. The first Monday of the month is a time when we gather here in this room at 12 o'clock for a concert of prayer. And you're encouraged to join us for that time. If you're not able to be here, might I encourage you to use your lunchtime tomorrow to pray and to pray for the things that we pray for here. We pray for families, which is the central institution of human civilization. We pray for the church and for the mission of the church throughout the world. And we pray for governments, our government and the governments of the world. These three institutions which God has ordained for the ordering of our lives. If you can't be here with us, maybe take a little bit of time at lunch tomorrow and pray for those things. And then there is a wonderful letter, a thank you from the Jonkmans, from Arlene, in the bulletin this morning. And I encourage you to take a minute and read this letter, this expression of appreciation from the folks in Quito for the monies that were collected during VBS and which have secured for them some really, really helpful teaching aids. But there's other information in there as well, so be encouraged to read that and to continue to pray for the Jonkmans. And then let me ask you to pray also for the Fukushans and for their work in Lyon, France. This family is a family we support. We sent folks to France this summer, as you know, to work on a school that has been given to them by the city of Lyon, a school building that will house a Christian school that they are starting. We got an email just the end of the week, this week, from Suzanne Fukushan, and she asked us to pray. They've had some very unsettling news this last week. One of their members, two of their members actually, have been diagnosed with different kinds of cancer. It seems there are some difficulties among some of the leadership in the church. It's not a big church, but she's concerned that there is discord and lack of unity there. And then the school, the teachers for the school are all missionaries who are raising their support, and some of them have been having difficulty getting their support raised. So, You know, this is warfare, folks. I mean, this is frontline stuff. These folks are out there in a place that is very, very dark, lots of uncertainty, and they really need for you to pray. And I don't mention this lightly. I'm not a prayer warrior. I have to fight to get into a prayer mode. It's not something I do easily. I'm just acknowledging my own weakness at that point. But it's something I must do. It's something we must do. We have got to intercede for these folks. So let me encourage you to do that. And if you'd like a little more information about what's going on in Lyon, I'd be happy to pass the email along to you. You can just give me a call at the office. So please pray for the Lyon ministry and pray also for what's going on in Quito, as well as other things that you may be aware of. Just be encouraged to pray, and to pray boldly, fervently, for the work of the gospel in these places and for these folks who are engaged in that work. One last thing, if you look at the activities and events insert, you'll see that the Covenant Community Retreat is not quite full. We were able to do some rearranging and sort of messing with the numbers, I guess you could say, and it actually created a little more space. So if you're interested, there is room. There's not much room, but if you'd like to join us for the weekend, and we do encourage you to think about it, you can call us at the office. You can fill out forms that you'll find in the foyer in the narthex there, or on the table in the foyer, and let us know of your interest. We'd love to have you. The Lord loves His folk. He loves His people. We are the sheep of His pasture. We are the flock under His care. He comes here to minister to you, His folk. Let's prepare our hearts to worship the Lord. The Old Testament reading is Genesis chapter 9, beginning at verse 18, and reading through the end of the chapter. Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. Then he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." And Noah lived after the flood 350 years. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. The word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this enigmatic yet wonderful portion of it. And we pray for your Spirit that at least some of the mystery in this passage, some of the riddle in this passage would be disclosed to us, opened up to us, and may the truth of it be driven home to our hearts. We've confessed already, O Lord. We have prayed already, O Lord. That we believe in your Spirit and that we need your Spirit. And so we ask again for your Spirit to come, to take your word, cause it to live for us, and cause us to be changed by it. Hear our prayer. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In late September 1991, Captain Billy Tyne steamed his sword boat out of Gloucester Harbor for one last run at the swordfish feeding off the coast of Nova Scotia. Little did he or anybody else know at that moment in late September that he was sailing into the teeth of the perfect storm. But by late October, four weeks on a 70-foot boat with five other men, out of the sight of land the whole time, fishing off the Grand Banks, Hurricane Grace had made her way up the eastern seaboard. If you know anything about hurricanes, you know that the winds of hurricanes spin in a counterclockwise direction. And Hurricane Grace, with hurricane force winds, was still spinning and whirling and had settled off the coast, off the east coast of the state of New York and New England. But to the north was a massive high pressure system that had settled in the north and eastern provinces of Canada. And high pressure systems have winds that spin in a clockwise direction. And there was a third storm that had actually settled off the Grand Banks. And as these two larger storms moved toward one another, one with counterclockwise directioned winds and the other with clockwise directioned winds, they formed something like great and massive gears connecting with each other that created even more turbulence in this storm that had settled off the Grand Banks. And right in the center of that storm, where these two storms met, was Billy Tyne aboard the Andrea Gale, in the midst of what one scientist described as a meteorological hell. Winds well over 100 miles an hour and seas with waves over 100 feet in height. Taller than many downtown office buildings. The sea in the Scriptures is often a metaphor of chaos, often a metaphor of terror and dread. It is often a picture of the judgment of God, and it is interesting that when the Apostle John is given a picture of the new heaven and the new earth in Revelation 21, the first verse, he tells us there was no more sea. No more sea. That is, in the new heaven and the new earth, there is no longer any chaos. There is no longer any terror or dread. There is no longer any threat of judgment. No longer does the wrath of God hang above a fallen and sinful world like the sword of Damocles suspended by a bare thread. It's all gone. It's all past. What devoured Billy Tyne and the Andrea Gale in October of 1991 is mere child's play when compared to the storm survived by Noah and his family. How vivid must have been the images in Noah's mind. How vivid must have been the images of the terrifying, roaring, gale force winds. How vivid, how terrifying must have been the images in his mind of crashing seas. How vivid in his mind must have been the images, the recollection, the remembering of the creaking timbers in his 450-foot-long boat. The perfect storm is a mere tempest in a teapot when compared with the unleashed judgment of God which engulfed the whole of humankind and destroyed every living thing. The fearsome, terrifying, consuming wrath of God directed toward a sinful and thoroughly corrupted humanity. Russ was right, so right, to point out to us last week that the images which we have of the ark and Noah and his family leaving the ark with sunny skies and a rainbow in the heavens and the fertile green earth renewed by the hand of God can misrepresent the terror and the dread and the utter and universal destruction which Noah survived. In addition to these images in Noah's mind, in addition to these things as subjects for conversation after the ark landed on solid ground and they departed, in addition to these images which must have formed at least some of the conversations which they had on those long days and weeks and months in that ark, what else might Noah have thought about? What else might Noah have thought about? We don't know from the text. But what I try to remind myself of and try to remind us of whenever we come in contact with people in the Bible is that these are real people who lived in a real place at real time. They're just like us. And so it's a good question to ask, what might Noah have thought? What might I have thought about if I were in that ark, in addition to all of those other images and thoughts? What else might I have discussed with my family? Do you suppose that in the midst of the experience, being surrounded by this unleashed judgment of God against a sinful and corrupted humanity, do you suppose that occasionally Noah might have asked the question, why me? Why me? Why have I been singled out? Why have I been tucked away? Hidden inside this ark, preserved from the dangers of the most perfect storm raging around me. Why have I experienced such an amazing rescue and deliverance? Why am I the beneficiary of this amazing grace? Have you ever contemplated that? Have you ever contemplated that? Have you ever wondered why, when God most certainly could have left me alone? Why God most certainly could have left me to myself? Why, when God most certainly could have exposed me to his judgment, he has been pleased to single me out and tuck me away and hide me in Christ. You ever ask yourself that question? Why? Why me? Now, wouldn't you expect? And I got to tell you, folks, this is what makes... We talk about grace, and I want to talk about grace. I want to talk about grace because I need to talk about grace. And I want to talk about grace with you because you need to talk about grace. I need to hear it every day. You need to hear it every day. But sometimes I think we can talk about it awfully cheaply, awfully easily. And what I want to suggest to you is that you see even more grace in this passage than you saw last week in last week's passage. And the more you think about grace and contemplate grace, the bigger it gets, the more marvelous, the more amazing it gets, the more remarkable it is. Wouldn't you expect that someone like Noah, who had had such a close brush with judgment, who had come so close himself to experiencing the terrifying wrath of God, and yet who experienced God's mercy, wouldn't you expect that Noah would forever walk a straight path of obedience? Wouldn't you expect that? Wouldn't you expect that not only Noah's first act after coming off the boat, his first recorded act, which is an act of worship, an act of praise, an act of thanksgiving for this great grace, this remarkable deliverance, wouldn't you expect that not only his first recorded act, but his second recorded act, and then his third, and his fourth, and his fifth, and every single act for the rest of his life would be an act on that straight path of obedience, a life lived out of gratitude to God, and yet the second act that is recorded in Genesis chapter 9 is an act of embarrassment and almost indescribable disobedience. Drunken self-indulgence. And while the commentators are all over the map, in trying to figure out the exact significance of Noah's nakedness, what is clear from the language is that Noah was engaged in some sort of aberrant sexual indiscretion, some sort of inappropriate behavior connected to his first act of inappropriate behavior, indulging himself in drunkenness. Wouldn't you expect that someone who had tasted the grace of God would walk the straight path of obedience for the rest of his life? And yet here is Noah, having experienced great grace, now being engaged in great sin. There are a lot of things that I'd love to look at in this passage, but there are three things, it seems to me, that you learn, three things for us to be aware of, to keep in mind in contemplating this particular passage, this particular narrative, this particular act of Noah. The first is this: as you look at Noah, never forget who you are. Never forget who you are. I love the Bible. I find great comfort in the Bible because in the Bible I find people like me. I find people like me. I find people like Noah, people who experience great grace and then within a comparatively short period of time manage to lose sight of that great grace. On the one hand, Noah in the Bible is described as righteous, Genesis chapter 6, righteous, perfect in his generations, and one who walked with God. Noah is described in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, the 7th verse, as one who obeyed God just as Abram did, just as Enoch did, just as Abel did, just as Moses did, just as David did, just as Samuel did, just as Barak did. He is described as one of those of whom the world was not worthy. obeying the Word of God, even though it was ludicrous to do it, build an ark in the midst of a desert? He's described in Hebrews 11:7 as an heir of righteousness, the righteousness which is by faith. And in 2 Peter, the second chapter, the fifth verse, he is described as a preacher of righteousness. I mean, everywhere you look at Noah, you see this word righteousness associated with him. On the one hand, Noah is associated with righteousness. Do you understand as a Christian this morning that you are an heir of righteousness? The righteousness which is by faith, the righteousness which has nothing to do with your merit, which has nothing to do with your performance, which has nothing, absolutely nothing at any point to do with your obedience. But you are an heir, that is, you receive something which is not yours, but which is conferred upon you. It is Jesus' righteousness. He earned it. You're an heir of it. We say it over and over again. You're wrapped up in it, clothed in it, hidden in it, just as Noah was in that ark. You're an heir of righteousness. And anytime you talk to somebody about your faith, anytime you engage someone in a conversation about the gospel, you're a preacher of righteousness. We don't know anything about Noah's sermons. These are the only words that are recorded in all of Scripture. In everything that Noah must have said, the only thing that is recorded is this curse and this blessing. But he's called a preacher of righteousness. And you got to believe that while he's building that ark up on that scaffolding, and the people are mocking him and abusing him unmercifully, he must have been a preacher of righteousness. That's what you are. But on the other hand, Noah's second specific act, the one recorded in this text, is embarrassing and it is detestable. Drunkenness and lewdness. After experiencing great grace, Noah is engaged in great sin. Someone said long ago, I don't remember who this was, I heard it years ago, someone said, I am not a man, I am a civil war. And there is a great warfare that goes on in my soul, that went on in the soul of Noah. This church, you folk, this church is filled with Noahs. Filled with Noahs. That's who we are. That's who you are. I find that in the course of 25 years in pastoral ministry, I am increasingly patient with sinners of all kinds and stripes and flavors. People come into my office and say, with tears in their eyes, I have something to tell you and you're just not going to believe it. And I say, oh yes, I will. I've heard it before. George MacDonald writes these wonderful little novels about a parish priest. One of those novels was done on the BBC. They, you know, did a television adaptation of one of those little novels. And someone said something like that to the parish priest, and the parish priest responded and says, I've been a country priest for 3 decades. Nothing surprises me. I find that I am increasingly patient with sinners of all kinds and stripes and shapes and sizes, save one, the sinner who pretends to be something other than what he is. And as I look at the Scriptures, I think I find myself in good company, because the ones against whom Jesus railed the most vehemently were not the sinners, but the self-righteous. The ones who pretended to be something other than they were. I will never stop saying this to you people. I will never stop saying that this church is not a country club for the rich and famous, for the proper and dignified. It is a hospital for sinners, for the sick and the weary, the broken and the needy. Read again the psalm that we read this morning. Read again the psalm that we read this morning, and you see in Psalm 107 a litany of sinners' acts and deeds. So the first thing is never forget who we are. Never forget that we are a church filled with Noahs. But then second, never forget who God is. Never forget who God is. Folks, God's glory is His mercy. God's glory is His mercy. If you read again Psalm 107, you will see peppered throughout that psalm this refrain. As these people commit these rebellious acts of disobedience, they cry out to the Lord. And in verse 6, you read this, "And He delivered them out of their distresses." You read it again in verse 13, "He saved them out of their distresses." You read it again in verse 19, "He saved them out of their distresses." You read it again in verse 28, "He brings them out of their distresses." And then verse 43, the last verse of the psalm, "Whoever is wise will observe these things, and they will understand the loving kindness of the Lord." They will understand the loving kindness of the Lord. There's something striking about the 8th chapter of Genesis, the 21st verse. The thing that is striking is what either Tom or Russ pointed out one of the last 2 weeks. Verse 21 reads, "The Lord smelled a soothing aroma," the aroma that wafted up from the sacrifice that Noah had offered. "And then the Lord said in His heart, 'I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. I will never again curse the ground because of man.'" Why will He never again curse the ground because of man? Because the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. You compare that to what was said in the early part of chapter 6. Verse 5, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in all the earth, that every thought of the intent of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that He made man on the earth. He was grieved in his heart, and the Lord said, 'I will destroy man whom I have created.'" Do you see the significance and the contrast in those two statements? What in Genesis 6 precipitated, incited the wrath of God against sinful and corrupt humanity is now the very same thing that incites His mercy and His patience and His long-suffering and His determination never again to destroy the earth. It is precisely because of the wicked intentions of the heart of Noah and all of those who would flow from him, that He will not destroy the earth, but instead will act in covenant faithfulness, preserving the earth, setting His mark in the heavens as a reminder to him of the promise that He has made to all of humanity. How great is God's mercy? What would you expect the end of chapter 9 to look like, given the wickedness of Noah? What you might expect is more destruction. And yet God responds to Noah not in judgment and destruction, but He responds in covenant faithfulness. He preserves him. He does not destroy him. What a striking thing. It is, in fact, the corruption in Noah's heart that incites God to act mercifully toward him. I dare say there's not a person in this room inclined to think that the chaos in his or her soul, the unbelief, the repeated sin, the patterns of sin, I dare say there is not a person in this room who, when you consider that chaos, that unbelief, that sin, those patterns of sin, conclude that these are the things which drive God away from us. But you see, it is the chaos, the unbelief, the sins, the patterns of sin which incite God to act in mercy towards you. Towards you. What is it in your life? What is it? I know what it is for some of you. Some of you know what it is for me. Where's the weakness? Where's the brokenness? Where's the pattern of sin and unbelief? Beloved folks, those are the things that incline God to draw near to you to help you, not to destroy you, but to deliver you and to restore you and to make you after the image of His Son. Never forget who God is. Never forget that God is incited by my sin to act in mercy toward me. I think it's this very notion that got Paul into some hot water. I think it is that radical sort of a notion, that unbelievable kind of an approach to the gospel that got Paul in hot water, that had people asking questions like, well, let us sin that grace might abound. If it is my sin that incites God to act in mercy toward me, then let me sin that I might know more of that grace. Let's contemplate the third thing as well. Never forget who you are. Don't pretend to be other than what you are. Never forget God, that God has compassion and mercy upon us in the midst of our weakness. Never forget that actions have consequences. Never forget. Both of these things must be said. And both of them are inherently, intrinsically, essentially gracious. To say that God has wrapped me up and keeps me safe in Christ, to say that God is inclined to act in mercy toward me precisely because of my sin, is not at odds with the notion that sin has consequences and rippling effects down through the generations. Look at the consequences which flow from Noah's sin and then from Ham's sin, which flow all the way to Canaan and which result in God acting so, so forcefully and strongly in a purgative and cleansing manner with respect to the Canaanites. Never forget that actions have consequences. Noah sinned. Ham sinned in response. And the repercussions were felt for centuries. And for us, sitting here, looking at this text, considering this text, this is instructive to us. This tells me that what I do today, what I do tomorrow, what I do the next day, the acts of my life are significant, and I must contemplate them and consider them and consider their repercussions, because there will be a rippling effect of the actions of my life. And God preserves and keeps. And God protects and defends. But there are consequences to actions. And so this is a warning. It is a warning to me that I pay attention to how I live. Grace and obedience are not at variance or at odds with one another. God does not deliver me from sin. He does not hide me in Christ. He does not promise to be a warrior in my behalf as I do battle with this sin, only to turn me over, back over, to the very thing that held me in bondage, that robbed me of life, that threatened to destroy me. Why would God do such a thing? Why would God act in grace to deliver me only to turn me over to the very thing that had me in bondage? God summons me to live as best I can in pursuit of the righteousness that Christ has purchased for me. How do these two things relate to one another? In this way. I am a sinner, but I am secure in Christ. And because I am secure in Christ, I may struggle to run with endurance the race that is set before me, knowing that at no point in time will God ever be disposed to treat me according to the law, according to judgment. At no point will God be inclined to treat me in His wrath. But He will draw near to me to help me as I seek to run that race. And I pursue that race. I run that race. I chase after obedience because obedience is gracious. It is life for me. Nothing of benefit, nothing of benefit flows from Noah's act, from Ham's act of disobedience. So when you look at Noah, what do you see? You see these three things at least. That I am to be reminded who I am, and I'm not to pretend otherwise. I'm to be reminded who God is, that God is incited to act in mercy toward me precisely because of my need. And I'm encouraged to remember that actions have consequences. I'm to be instructed from Noah's sin. I'm to be instructed to avoid sin and to pursue righteousness. And through it all, I'm encouraged to be reminded that God is the great warrior who, because He has been incited to act toward me in mercy, He is the great warrior who comes alongside to give me aid, to give me the assistance that I need in this warfare against sin. So the words of Hebrews are great words. After this long list of the faithful has been offered to us, there is this admonition. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes upon Jesus, the author, the finisher of our faith. Let us pray together. Father, You know these Your people.